But today, so communion, it's we serve open communion for anyone who is a believer in Jesus. So if you're here, if you're new to Quest, or if you've been a longtime Quester, Questonian, we haven't figured out what it is. It's Quester, that's official? Okay, sorry, I apologize. If you're a longtime Quester, a new Quester, or somewhere in between, you are a believer in Jesus, you are welcome to come forward and take communion at the end of the service, where we'll end reflecting on Jesus saying at the end of his earthly ministry that his life would be broken, that his body would be broken, his blood would be poured out on your behalf and on mine, for all who believe in him, that we can experience new life because of his sacrifice. So that's something that it's an amazing thing for any believer in Jesus to celebrate. If you're not a believer here this morning, it's a perfect time to just reflect on what you think about God and what we've talked about this morning. As far as children being in the room, we leave the decision to participate in communion up to parents to decide where they think your children are at in terms of their expressed faith in Jesus. So we leave that up to parents, so you can talk that through silently over the next 30 minutes. But be thinking through that process, because it's something that Jesus commands to do regularly, and there's an intentionality to it, to do the reflective work, to think about Jesus' death for you and for me and what that means. So that's where we're going to end this morning. So that's where we're going. Spoiler alert. But first, let's. I have a question to open up. So it's summertime-ish, almost summer-ish time. What is your favorite drink to have in the summer when it's a hot day? You want something cold, probably. Okay. What is your favorite cold drink to have in the summer? Ask your neighbor real quick. What do you want on a hot day? Something cold. Okay. So some of you, what are some of your answers? Who wants something carbonated? Something like soda, carbonated. That's it? All right. Jeff, glad you, good. Someone needs to represent a nice carbonated cold drink. All right, how about iced tea? Where are my iced tea people at? Wow, you guys, there's a lot. My daughter just raised her hand. You've had iced tea? Oh, yesterday we had sweet tea at Chick-fil-A, and that was her first exposure that I know of to caffeine, which is great. It was great. It was great. Okay, iced tea, iced coffee. Who would prefer iced coffee? Yeah, so all right. Okay, am I missing others? I'm sure I'm missing others. Okay, so there's nothing like it, I think, on a really hot day where you get something really cold and refreshing. It's delightful. What about in the winter? It's blazing cold. You are inside, huge snowstorm. What do you want to drink that's hot? Ask your neighbor. Favorite hot drink. All right. What are your choice drinks for something hot and warm in the cold? Coffee? Hot cocoa, yes. All right. Who's the hot cocoa people? Oh, yeah. Represent. What else am I missing? Coffee. We said coffee, yeah. A latte? Yeah. Hot toddy. Yeah. What about hot tea? Yeah, okay. Yeah, hot tea. All right, that's good. Am I missing any other major ones? Those are the main ones. Eggnog? Is anyone drink eggnog warm? No, it's gross. Yeah, good. Glad none of you raised your hand, and I've never tried that. I haven't. So it does sound awful. When we have really cold or really hot days, I think it's natural. Like, those sort of things can breathe life into us and make us feel really good. How about your favorite lukewarm drink? You want something that's just kind of room temperature, kind of flat. Anyone? Water? Seriously? Heat it up or cool it down, right? I don't want like lukewarm, warmish bathwater kind of water. I don't want to drink none of that. Gross. Or tea? Like cool it up or cool it down or warm it up, right? I don't want lukewarm tea. There's probably some drink out there that is great and perfect lukewarm, but most of the time it's going to be better if something's warmer or colder. It's useful and fun. Today in our passage, we're going to see Jesus. He's going to call a church lukewarm. He's going to identify them as a lukewarm church. And we'll see that in our series here in our last week, actually, in our series, Dear Church. which is exploring these seven letters, which is really one letter that is sent to these seven churches in the book of Revelation. So if you're new or if you missed some of our weeks, just want to bring you up to speed a little bit on where we've been. And today we'll see Jesus calling a church lukewarm, which is an interesting thing. So why would he call them that? So that's where we're going. Real quick, so dear church, it is a study these last 7 weeks where we've been going through the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, which is the last book in the Bible, where there's this revealing, this vision of that Jesus gives to the Apostle John to send to seven churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, which are these stars right here, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And he sent this letter to them to give them a big picture of where the Lord ultimately will be bringing this world to new heavens, new earth, and resurrection life for all who have believed in him. And it's an amazing vision. But there's also a call to, in the present circumstances, persevere, to endure, to go through the ups and downs of life and walk faithfully with him. And the book of Revelation is meant to be an encouragement and a challenge to these churches in their stage, in their life, to follow. And it's also not just for them, but I think it's also for us, that it there's a lot to say for us. So we've been looking at these seven churches, and it's really one letter that is circulated on this letter path, beginning down in Ephesus and over to Laodicea, starting south and then up and then back down. And they're meant to read each other's mail. They're meant to look at what Jesus said to that church down the road and to learn from it, and to think through, maybe with some sober reflection, what it means for them and their church and their walk. And we see this last week is the lukewarm church. So let me just run through where we've been. Ephesus was our first week, which was called the loveless church. They had forgotten to love. They had their theology hat on. They knew their stuff. They could say the right things, but they had actually grown cold in their love for God and love for others. And Jesus calls them out. That was the first week. And then we saw Jesus in his letter to Smyrna. He says he identifies them as the persecuted church. They were undergoing tremendous opposition, both from internal and external pressures, and they're facing persecution. And he calls them to faithfulness. And then Pergamum, our third church, was the compromising church, which makes sense. If you have churches that maybe if you forget how to love, and then if you maybe in the experience some persecution trying to follow Jesus, it's tempting to compromise. And that's what they did. They had given up biblical values on all sorts of things, and they'd claimed held fast to Jesus, but they had also let go of some other key pieces, and they had compromised. And then if you keep following down that path, you end up like Thyatira, our fourth church, which is the corrupt church. They not just had compromised, but they had full-blown gone corrupt. They had lost a key part of who they were, and it had led to damaging results all around. Sardis, the fifth church, is identified as the dead church. Jesus says, I know your works, that you have a reputation for being alive. That's what people think, but you're actually dead. Then he says, well, you're almost dead. You're mostly dead, as we saw in Princess Bride. That they're mostly dead. There's actually a group that are faithful, that haven't given up. They are still holding fast to Jesus. But on the whole, they had a reputation for being alive, but are actually dead, which is a sobering reminder and challenge. And then last week, we looked at Philadelphia, the faithful church, not in Pennsylvania, in Asia Minor in Turkey. Philadelphia was the faithful church. They actually did not get challenged by Jesus for any of their own like sin in particular. They don't get called out for their own mistakes and failures, but Jesus acknowledges the reality of the world that they're in, encourages them in their faithfulness, and calls them to keep following him. And today is Laodicea, the lukewarm church. And we'll ask the question, why lukewarm? That's kind of an interesting thing to see. So Laodicea, that's where we're going to start. Before that, let's pray, and then we'll jump in. So let's go to the Lord this morning. Jesus, we come to you here in this building that we call a church, but we know the church is a body of believers and a body of people following you. And we want to hear from your word today on what you have to say, that what you said to these other churches and what it means for us. Holy Spirit, awaken our hearts and our minds to grasp what you have to say to us and draw us near to you. and open our hearts to hear what you have to say to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Laodicea, are you guys ready? Okay, so Laodicea, this bottom southeast church right here, number 7, is a city that was established a little bit before, sometime before 253 BC. So a long time ago, some pictures of some ruins. Each of these cities, there's some remains, some are larger, some are smaller. Some are huge cities now, and some are just kind of leftover streets and pillars. This was Laodicea. And Laodicea is a wonderful thing you can say today. So after church today, you'll say, hey, see you later. And you can say, Laodicea. And then they'll say, what's that? And you'll say, it's a Bible thing. And they'll be like, okay. And now you can say that one's for free. Laodicea. So actually, it was established sometime before 253 by the Seleucid king Antiochus II. He founded it, naming it after his wife, Laodicea, which is it's kind of a romantic thing, right? You get like, you know, maybe the name tattooed for your loved one. Just name a city after them. Well, they ended up getting divorced later, so it's a little bit awkward, I guess. I knew a guy when I worked at Chick-fil-A who he had a tattoo of, I think it was a girlfriend, and they had broken up, and so he had an X tattooed over it, and then a new name under it. I was like, so if my memory's correct. So this city, named after Laodicea, it's Laodicea, and he built it to establish his control in the area. And over the next 150 years, this area in particular became really prominent for trade routes going east and west and north and south, up and down through these areas to pass resources. Hugely prominent. It overrode the prominence of Colossae, which is nearby to the east, and it became one of the most prominent cities. And in 133 BC, it came under Rome. As the Roman Empire expanded, they come under Rome, and some cities revolted and said, we don't want Roman rule. Laodicea welcomed it. They were loyal. And because of that, they thrived. They grew. Rome supported them. And their religious background is pretty syncretistic, a mixture of different religious values from the local religions, from the Roman gods. They really kind of mixed and matched what they did, especially for worshiping Zeus, who's on some of their coins. And one last thing about on the positive side, they were wealthy. Everyone say cha-ching, cha-ching. Wealthy. Laodicea was wealthy. So they were, because they were on these trade routes, there was a lot of commercial activity, economic activity going east and west, north and south. And they were known for this soft, dark, black wool that you could, each area kind of was able to develop different things. They were really good at having this incredibly dark, soft, black wool that was of the highest quality. So they were huge in the garment manufacturing industry. So everyone say cha-ching. Yeah. But not only that, they also had developed medicine, a famous medicine. It was called Phrygian powder. So that's kind of cool. Phrygian powder. What's that for? It is an eye compound to help. They developed it, and they thought it could heal your eyes. So some sort of medical treatment for recovering eyesight. So they were known essentially for being the inventors of this and this kind of school of optometry, of this medical compound. So that brings a lot of money, cha-ching. Got a lot of people who want to get in on that. And then because of this, they eventually became the banking center for the area. So everyone say cha-ching. Yeah, cha-ching. So they got a lot of money. They have the support of Rome, but they have some issues. They have some problems just in their city. The first major one was that the region is prone to earthquakes, which may come to mind that is just recently this massive earthquake. They had experienced earthquakes too, and in 60 AD, there was one earthquake that essentially leveled the town. So about 30 years before this letter was written, the city was essentially destroyed completely, and wealthy citizens, out of their own pocket, rebuilt the city. Rome came in and said, hey, we have funds we want to give you to help you rebuild. We have financial aid for you. In other cities like Philadelphia and Hierapolis, they said, bring it on. We need the money. We'll rebuild. And Laodicea said, no, thank you. We got this. And they built it on their own. They rejected the financial aid, built it on their own. Self-sufficiency runs deep in this city. And the power of money runs deep. That was their superpower. And some accounts are that the city was even more incredible after it was rebuilt. So when that defines kind of a character quality of your culture, that can have a big impact. We'll see that in our church. So that was one issue. The second issue is that their water supply. They did not have a good local water supply, and so they needed a big aqueduct system, big pipes to bring in water from other cities to give them the resources they had. So they had the money and the trade, but they didn't have water. It's kind of hard to run a town without water. So they figured out this incredible system to get water to them. So that's all the background, and that'll come to play as we look into our letter. So look with me in Revelation chapter 3. It is picking up in verse 14. This is the final letter out of chapter 3 to the church in Laodicea. So will you read with me, and then we'll dive back in and jump through God's word today. This is Jesus through the prophet, or through John the apostle, to the church in Laodicea. It says, to the angel in the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you either be cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, in white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And by salve, to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. And the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down on my throne with my Father, or my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's the final word, the final letter to Laodicea. And yeah, maybe parts of this are familiar. Maybe some of this is like, oh yeah, I remember that verse and that verse. There's a lot to say. So really quick, an initial diagnosis. As you read through it, as you get a feel for it, first time through, thumbs up, thumbs down. How are they doing as a church? Good, bad? Okay, there's a lot of thumbs down. That's good. That's the correct answer. Not good. You put your doctor's hat on and say, okay, what's the diagnosis? You know, I don't know if you have parents who say things that they want you to learn and grow, but I did. And one thing that was said was, hey, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. If you don't have anything good to say, anything good at all, right? Is that a good thing? Yeah, that's probably good, right? Like, to don't be overly negative and critical. Jesus doesn't listen to that advice here. It's still a good rule, but he doesn't have anything good to say about Laodicea. Nothing good to say. And he says, you make me sick. You're a sick church and you make me sick. That's a profound thing. So what does it mean here? And he says, you're a lukewarm church. This is Laodicea, the lukewarm. What is a lukewarm church? And with each church, we'll see problems. We'll see an identification of something they need to do and where to grow. And for Laodicea, we got to do the same thing, to identify an illness in order to treat it, because correct diagnosis leads to correct treatment. Every year, I have an annual tradition of, in the month of May, getting poison ivy all over my arms and legs. Every month, it just kind of comes around. And I, because it's been a few years now, I've learned, oh, that's what that is. That's why my skin is bubbling and blistering and doing gross things. Like, oh, it's poison ivy. It's May. It's my tradition. Oh, yeah. Don't judge me, okay? I have my traditions. You have yours. It's somewhere in my yard, and I don't know where, and I've tried to identify it. But because I've got quicker and quicker at identifying it, I've got treatment faster, which is great. And as we look through these churches, we're going to do the same thing. Say, okay, what's the issue? Where do we go with it? How do we identify it? Because the good news, the only good news in this, it's not anything good about the church. It's that there's an opportunity for them to repent, that God through Jesus is going to bring them back or give them a chance to turn back. That's the good. That's the only good thing. So let's dive in. Verse 14, Jesus opens. It says, to the angel of the church of Laodicea, write. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Kind of an interesting thing. At the beginning of each of these letters, Jesus identifies himself with some unique quality about his character. He says he's the Amen, which we say at the end of our prayers. It's a word that means, let it be, it is true, let it be so. And Jesus is saying he's the ultimate one of truth, the ultimate source of things being, of what is true. And he says he's the faithful and true witness. That's him. And he's the one who is there at he's the beginning of God's creation. In John chapter 1, it says nothing was made that has been made except through him. Everything in this world has come through this amazing being called the Trinity, and Jesus being the Word of God is part of what is spoken and forming this world, and he was there at the beginning. So Jesus is faithful and true, unlike some other people who are not nameless, the Laodiceans. They're in trouble. So look in verse 15. Jesus starts, in each letter he starts with saying, I know these things about you, and usually it's some positive things. Actually, all the time it's, I know these pieces. And then he says this in verse 15, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and not hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's how he starts. There's nothing good. He starts with, I know your works, I know what you're doing, and it makes me want to spit you out of my mouth. And this word, spit, is probably better translated vomit. It's not just like a popcorn kernel kind of annoyance, like, oh, I hate the popcorn stuck in my teeth. This is like full gag reflex upheaval, sickness. You know what I mean? he says, this church is making him sick, and it's because they're lukewarm. He knows their spiritual condition, and he says that you'd be either hot or cold. That's kind of an interesting verse, and often it's taken to mean, you know, Jesus saying something like, I wish you were either totally on fire for me or totally against me. I wish it was one of those. Make up your mind. That's your problem. You're in the middle. And that's actually, I've understood it that way, and that's actually not, I think, what Jesus is saying. Because that, in some ways that doesn't make sense. Jesus saying, I'd rather have you be totally against me. Like, but Jesus calls us to follow him and to repent. And this is where some context helps us, some of the unique elements of what was going on there, of what it means to be called lukewarm. So remember the water system? They didn't have their actual good water area for their system, so they brought in water from other places. Now, Hierapolis to the north was known for hot springs, for warm, wonderfully warm water that had healing qualities, that they had a reputation for it being a great place to be able to rest, to be rejuvenated through healing waters, healing baths. That's to the north in Hierapolis. To the east was Colossae, and they were known for pure, cold, refreshing drinking water. It's where Dasani is from. It's not true. That's a lie. It was the place where you'd get cold water. You have hot water in the north, you have cold water in the east, and you pipe it in, and hot water is nice for showers, cold water is great for refreshing on a hot day. In Laodicea, though, they have to pipe in those waters from those places. And by the time it gets to them, it's lukewarm. And because of the distance and the mineral deposit in that area, there was incredible amounts of calcium that would build up, and there'd be a lot of chunky minerals that would build up along the path. So by the time it got to you, it was lukewarm and chunky water. Like that's not what I want in my water. That's not great. It's undrinkable. And actually, from where they were, if you looked out at Hierapolis, because you could see the water that came over these cliffs, it was shiny. It was beautiful from all the minerals. And it looked beautiful from a distance, from the outside, but actually it was undrinkable. It was not good water. And that's the perfect image for the city, for this church. It looked beautiful, but actually it was undrinkable. Actually, it was sickening. It wasn't useful. That's the first thing we see about what a lukewarm church is. What Jesus is saying is that a lukewarm church is useless. Hot water was useful. Cold water was useful. You couldn't do much with lukewarm water, especially filled with sediment. You couldn't do it. It was ineffective. It wasn't accomplishing what you needed it to do. Useless and ineffective. Like hot and iced tea. You want it either hot or cold. You don't want it in the middle. Heat it up or cool it down. Same thing with Pepsi. No one wants lukewarm Pepsi. Maybe someone does. You don't have to raise your hand. We will all shame you. You got to cool it down or heat it up, right? Don't judge me. Hot, heated up Pepsi. You got to make it useful. And this church was not useful. They were like their water supply. They were like their city. They were useless. They were ineffective. That's what he's saying, I think. And he goes on, because they should have been like Hierapolis to have refreshing spiritual waters or refreshing cold waters, and they didn't do that at all. But it's worse than that. He goes on in verse 17, says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." It's an incredible contrast. You have all this money, and you say it. I got all of these things. I'm rich, prospered, I don't need anything, and you have no idea that you're poor, blind, pitiable, and naked. You think you have all this, and you actually don't at all. And think about it. They're the banking center. They got Phrygian powder. Like, they have all these things. And he says, you're blind. You actually don't have any money. You're, compared to what matters most, you actually have nothing. You are devastatingly poor spiritually. But they think they're rich. And I think that's one of the pieces that's even more sobering and challenging, is where verse 17 says they don't realize it. They don't recognize it. They're not self-aware. That's the second thing about a lukewarm church. They're not just useless and ineffective. They're oblivious. They're unaware. They're ignorant. They don't see it at all. And I think that's why it's so devastating. There's a complacency and a lack of awareness of any issue at all. So they just go on business as usual. And they had embodied the idea that was prevalent in their town, that they could do it all on their own. Remember the earthquake that destroyed the town 30 years before? They said, we'll do it on our own. We'll rebuild it on our own. No thank you, Rome. We don't want your financial aid. We'll do it ourselves. And I think Jesus is saying, calling them out on the same thing for their church. They'd bought into their culture, those values, and they thought, I have the money and the resources. I can do just fine on my own. Thank you. No thank you. That had played out at a spiritual level for the church. The church, was like the city, was complacent and satisfied of wealth, but empty of spiritual growth and depth, and they were blind to it. Which is just fascinating. Here you have this church in the worst shape out of all the seven, and think about it. The other ones, they were facing all sorts of unique false teaching that was tempting to buy into. All the others were undergoing some level of internal or external threat and pressure from different groups to persecute them, to oppose them. And that's what these other churches are dying. They're struggling. Even Sardis, which is called the dead church, says, I know you're mostly dead. They have a remnant. They have a group that have not given up. But here, Laodicea, their downfall isn't any of those things. Their downfall is that they have money and they don't realize what's going on in their heart, and they're defeated by their affluent lifestyle, and they don't know it. And it's an undiagnosed disease for them, and they don't recognize the need for doctors, so they end up in the worst shape out of all the churches, and they don't have a remnant. They're in the most dangerous spot of all. It's a scary place, I think, and I think there's a sobering reality for the church in the West with a lot of money and resources. I think this one uniquely probably has things to say for us. Even though for them, it's a dangerous place, there is good. Look at me in verse 18. And the good is the chance to come back to him. He says, I counsel you, buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. White garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Get salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Jesus says, come to me. I'm going to be the one who's going to give you true wealth, true resources, true life. you have to sell off your self-sufficient attitude. You got to get true wealth from God and recognize that you're spiritually you're poor. Apart from God, you and me have nothing. And they need a new clothes. They need a new identity. They're famous for the black beautiful garments. And he says, you're naked. You need white garments. Not that there's anything wrong with black clothes, but they needed a new identity, a picture of being purified, made holy, made new, washed clean. That's what they needed. And they need salve to anoint their eyes. He says, you need eye medicine. And they're famous for their eye medicine. He's saying, you guys are blind optometrists. And you're like, you don't have any clue. You need to come to me, the true source of giving you life and flourishing and abundance. Come to me. That's what he's saying. And they're strong words. They're very strong, but he's like a good doctor who is saying the truth to speak to the situation so that they can realize the steps they need to take to get healthy. And whenever a person says strong words to you, maybe challenges you on something, you got to kind of evaluate, okay, is this person just out to get me? Or what's in their heart and their mind? And we get, fortunately, Jesus' motives here. Look in verse 19. Jesus says, he goes on, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Jesus says, my motivation here is love. It's actually because I care about you so much that I will speak so strongly. I care about you too much to let you go down this path and destroy yourself and destroy your witness to the city. There's so much at stake. I care too much, so I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to call you out on it. I'm going to bring discipline, reprove you, be zealous, and repent. Don't just like casually repent. Boldly repent. And that's the invitation. You know, he doesn't want them to live in their luxury and self-sufficiency and suffer spiritual harm. They have to deal with something. And not that they having these things was a problem. It's this condition in their heart that's the root issue. And so then he has this invitation, verse 20. It's a famous verse. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. That's the invitation. He's knocking on the door, a call to a sick and struggling church to repent. And Jesus is there pursuing them, knocking on the door. He didn't just send a letter or a text or an email. He goes to them to be present with them, to knock on their door and say, I want relationship with you. I want to be face to face, back with you, close with you, to share life together, intimate friendship. He doesn't say, hey, I'm knocking on the door and actually I'm kicking down the door to get you in religious shape, get it together, hustle. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm knocking on the door. Consistent, faithful, presently knocking, saying, open the door. I will eat with you. I want to be friends with you. I want to talk with you. I want to go to Starbucks with you. I want to do life together with you. I want a relationship. He is willing and able. And the question is, are you and are me? And for Laodicea, are they willing to respond? Or are they going to get shaken out of this spot they're in? Or will they come back? That's the question. Will we open our hearts up? The metaphorical doors into our lives to say, Jesus, I want relationship with you. I want you to speak in all these areas of my life. And there's a unique way in which we all do that, maybe for the first time trusting in Jesus, but it's also an ongoing process of saying, okay, I have this dark, dusty room in my basement I don't want to deal with, and it's filled with junk and mess and history and issues, and Jesus is saying, I want you to let me into all these areas. I want to do relationship with you and bring light and restoration. And then he goes on, verse 21, and says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my father on his throne. There's a reward. If you conquer, if you overcome, if you open the door and say, Jesus, I want to walk with you. I want to do life with you. I want to deal with this stuff. I want to come back to you. He's saying, I'm going to restore you. Confess, deal, repent, get healthy, and I'm going to restore you to this position of being a king alongside me in this world. You'll be restored and vindicated. And he ends with the same statement we've seen each week. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you have spiritual ears to hear spiritual truths, listen up. That's where he lands with Laodicea. And I think it leaves us with that same invitation, that same challenge. So we have ears to hear what he has to say to them, and by extension, to us in our day. So, therefore, what now? There's a lot, I think, that this letter has to say to us, a lot of, I think, elements that probably would speak to the church in the West. So let's kind of take some principles out, and then we'll go a little bit bigger picture to close out our series. So look, I think the first major principle is this: to reject spiritual complacency and to take spiritual initiative. Because remember, the church, like the city, they had become complacent and satisfied with their wealth and accumulation of that, and they were empty of spiritual maturity. They believed they were spiritually in a good place because of their economic prosperity, and they had money, so therefore God must be blessing them and be happy with them and all of that, and they can do life all fun and great. And there's a deadly combination here, I think, of an attitude of self-sufficiency and an attitude of complacency. When you think, I have enough resources to do it all on my own, and I don't really need to do anything about it, he's saying that's a deadly combination. You have to reject that. Be on guard for that. For them, they didn't even realize it. That's a scary place to be a self-reliant church and be spiritually dead, to think we could do the religious game on our own, and we got all the, whatever it is in our lives, it could be houses or money or cars or resources or anything and everything that we look to. That's a good blessing that we should not take for granted, but these things, there's a subtle allure to realize, or maybe to our own souls, when we take these good things and we lose the sight of the greatest in our world. So I think there's a lot to say to the church in the West, to America and West, and I think probably to West County, for us to really evaluate our hearts and what God is doing and what he has to say to us. So the question is to say, okay, where have I become complacent, stuck, satisfied with maybe the wrong things, or maybe good things gone wrong in my life? Where do I need to take spiritual initiative to pursue God? And that's the second question, I think, is self-awareness. They need to cultivate spiritual self-awareness. And you ask the question, how self-aware are you? They didn't realize it. Laodicea had no idea. And I think it's kind of a tricky thing to say, okay, how self-aware are you? You're like, well, I don't know. Like, I know what I know about myself, I think. I don't know. And, you know, I don't know if you've had bad days where, I don't know if you wake up on the wrong side of the bed or what, but you have a bad day and it gets worse. And by the end of the day, you're like, today's been a bad day. And I don't even know all the reasons why, but it has had ripple effects out into every area of my job or people around me. There's something going on inside of me. And that happens not just on good days and bad days, but at a spiritual level in your life and mine. When we become disconnected from God and lose being in touch with who God is and what it means to follow him, we end up having spiritual ripple effects of consequences on those around us, on our families, on our own walk with God, and on compromising our witness into our world. And that's what happened to them. That's what was taking them down. Unless you do the hard work of repenting and reflecting on where you're at with God. And looking in the mirror can be really painful to see and own up to the parts in your heart and your mind that are messy, whether it's character stuff or stuff in your past that's painful or flaws. It's a humbling process to bring it to God. So John Calvin, he wrote this. He said, without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. And without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. Which is an interesting thing to say. Aristotle said, the unexamined life is not worth living. So him and Calvin are BFFs only at the level of saying, very different people, but self-reflection, self-awareness, knowledge of self is huge. And they didn't have it. How do we get it? How do we get self-awareness? To get out of our own self-centeredness, because this is huge. So in our day and age, our world, here in America especially, the mantra of the day is, you do you. Look deep down inside you, see what you feel, and you have to express it. To be an authentic person, to be a realized person, to be who you are truly meant to be, look deep down as far as you can, and then act on it. Especially if it's something in the sexual world. And Calvin says 500 years ago, you do have to do self-awareness, look in your world, But it's ultimately going to lead you, if that's all you're looking for, it's going to lead you to despair. Because you're putting a weight on the individual and the person, on self-creating meaning that you're actually not designed to do. It will crush you. It will lead you to despair. You're looking for answers only within. But you do have to have this knowledge of self to realize, I'm kind of messed up, I need help. And that leads you to knowledge of God, to humble yourself and say, God, I need to look at what you have to say to speak into this reality. And the closer we get to God, it leads us to a true knowledge of self, to who we truly are meant to be and become. It's spiritual self-awareness. So how do we get that? It's a long journey, and it's not easy, and it's 10 steps forward and 18 steps back and a lot of circles, but it begins here with confession and repentance, to just own up and say, God, I need help cultivating this. And maybe there's something really specific, or maybe it's vague, a vague invitation to say, God, I need you to help me see this more clearly, see myself more clearly. And then to start pursuing spiritual practices with spiritual community and relationships. To take a step to get closer to other people, closer to God, where he'll start revealing these things. Because we get these blind spots in our lives that we just can't see. And we need other people to speak into it. And this process of bringing it to God and bringing it to others leads us down this path of life. And that self-awareness, that sort of question, I think kind of grasps this whole series as a whole. Dear church, what does Jesus have to say to these churches, and what does he have to say to you and me? And are we aware? Are we listening? Are we hearing? So if Jesus was sending a letter to the church, what would he say? Maybe to America, or maybe to you and me at Quest, the church at Quest. I don't know. I think there's things he would affirm and bless, and I think there's things he'd challenge and call us to step forward with. I don't know. I don't want to put words in God's mouth, but that's the lingering question of the series, to say, what does he have to say to you? Because for things to change at large levels, it has to change at individual levels in our hearts for individual renewal. It precedes corporate renewal. And this is a question to, I think, explore. Dear church, what does God have to say in your Bible studies, in your groups, in your friendships and relationships here? What does God have to say to you and to your group and you and where you're at to cultivate this path of growth? So we're going to move into a time of communion where we reflect on that question, where we, I think, can think through these seven churches and say, where have I bought into this? Where have I struggled? Like Ephesus, maybe you think, I'm losing love. I have the theology, but I'm losing love for God and love others. Or maybe you feel like you're Smyrna, where you're undergoing persecution and opposition, and you feel pressures. Or maybe you feel like you're Pergamum and you're starting to compromise on what you believe, or like Thyatira and becoming corrupt. Or maybe you feel like your spiritual walk is like Sardis. You feel like you're dead, or mostly dead. You feel like it's cold and I'm scared. Or maybe you feel like you're in Philadelphia, where you're faithful, but you're facing challenges and you're holding on. Or maybe this morning as we read through Laodicea, you felt like, man, I'm becoming ineffective and I'm losing awareness. Each of these churches, I think, has touch points in each of our lives. So as we come to communion, it's a perfect time to reflect on where we are at individually, to come to God and ask him to speak to us. So we'll have some time to reflect and to come forward. Just a couple instructions, and then we'll pray. We have three communion stations up front, and then a fourth over here that is gluten-free. And so as the band plays, you'll be able to come as you're ready to come and grab the bread and the cup, which Jesus called us to do. On that night, he was betrayed. On the night when he was with his closest followers, he said, this is going to happen. I'm going to be broken. My body's going to be broken for you. My blood poured out for you. I'm going that road to die, to sacrifice, to give my life as a ransom for you. And it'll be incredible cost, but it will be establishing a relationship, a new covenant relationship. Because of his love, it'll give grace to you and to me. And I think we need that reminder, to be reminded of the cross, that there is a time, we all have our issues, to bring it to him and to confess and to repent and recognize where we fall short, but also to recognize our relationship with God does not depend on our performance, which I think is the default mode of the human heart. It rests on his grace, his sacrifice on you, for you and for me. That's what defines it. And he's at the door knocking, wanting relationship, to eat with you, to share a meal with you, to do life with you. So as you pray and reflect, this is a time to invite him to speak to you and to draw near to you as you draw near to him. So will you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you that you knock at the door of our hearts, that you don't just leave us in our dark rooms and scary places. You draw us near to you, and you pursue us. And as we've looked at these churches, there's all sorts of areas where we probably have room to grow. Lord, thank you for sending letters to them and to us, to call us to follow you and to remind us of the grace that is there because of the cross, because of your body broken and your blood poured out. So Lord, speak to us, bring conviction along with your grace to sustain us in this walk with you. We pray this all in the powerful name of Jesus, by which we are saved.